Old Testament scripture reading is found in Genesis chapter 15. Well, we'll be preaching through chapter 14 and 15. We're not going to read that entire text. We're just going to read from chapter 15, verse 1 through verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is His written Word. You may be seated. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His kindness and grace as His Word is preached. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for meeting with us here as You have promised. You have told us where two or three are gathered in Your name. There You are among us. So we do thank You for being here among us. We ask it for Your kind grace to reveal Yourself to us, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would grow in our knowledge of You, that we would hear Your voice in this Word, that You would guard my lips, that I would speak nothing that is contrary to Your Word, and that I might speak clearly and plainly in a way that brings to light what You would have for us this Lord's Day. Surely You have written all these things down for Your people and for their encouragement. Lord, would we hear Your encouragement today? Work in us in a powerful way, that we might be renewed, refreshed, reinvigorated to share Your light in a desperately dark world. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. We continue on in our study in the book of Genesis. Our goal is to go from Genesis to Joshua, and so we're getting in a more overview format here now, covering two chapters. So, as we dig into this text and we try to glean out, one of the challenging things about any narrative is, why is it there? What is it there for? And there's certainly multiple answers to that question, especially when you're taking a big chunk of text. But I'd like to zero in on encouragement. I dare say many of us could use some encouragement. I know that I've needed encouragement, and when I read Philippians 2, 1 through 2, this verse speaks to me because I have so often, so frequently, been encouraged by our Lord. Here, just the opening verses here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, He leads with that. He's starting with that. That's our root. Our root is being encouraged by the Lord. And that has indeed been my own personal experience. The Lord routinely meets me and encourages me. Encourages me to not grow weary of doing good. Encourages me not to grow weary in my battle with my own indwelling sin. Encourages me, encourages me, encourages me. He's kind and gentle with me. Forgives me again and again. Surely I have received gentleness and kindness and encouragement in Christ. Well, this is not a new thing. God has been doing this through all of history. We see it here in the life of Abram. So I would like us, this Lord's Day, to be able to hear the encouragement given to Abram. And so then learn from it and be encouraged in our own turn by the Lord. Once you hear God's encouragement to Abram, let us fix our full attention on what He has done in the past and what He promises to do in the future. So, let's dive into the story. In chapter 14, we first have the first glimpses of the folly of Lot. Now, we know Lot is a righteous man. We know that for certain from 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. I don't have it all spelled out there for you, but I have it referenced in my notes, so you can look there later. It tells us plainly that when he lived in Sodom, his righteous soul was in agony because of all this wickedness and lawlessness around him. We know that he was a righteous man, and yet he chose to live in an area where there was much wickedness. And he not only, as it says in chapter 13, not only moved his tent as far as Sodom, but when we get to chapter 14, we find that he was dwelling in Sodom from chapter 14, verse 12, there in the box. They also took Lot. Now, who took Lot? Well, in this passage, we have a classic military campaign. There were four kings in the Mesopotamian region to the north that came down to retake territory that had rebelled out from under their rule, including Sodom, where Lot was living. And they won. Sodom and the associate cities, by the way, they're saying kings here. In terms of size, they're like mayors at this point, but they're called kings. Nonetheless, there were five kings that were defeated, five cities, individual cities, including Sodom, and Lot and all his possessions, and Lot himself was taken as a slave. And at this time, we see Lot was living in Sodom. We're going to find him later on still living in Sodom when it's going to be destroyed. That's coming later. So we just have a little window in to say, oh, something's happening here. Even though his righteous soul was in agony living around these wicked men, he still lived there. And to some very great consequences to him personally and to his family, as we'll see later on. We'll leave that aside, though, because we'll land on that story as we move further on in the text of Genesis. But that's the background. He's taken captive. Abram hears word of it. And in this next section, we see Abram setting his hope fully on God, and so is able to defeat the armies that came down from the north. You see, Abram setting his hope fully on God, both in his going and able to have success in the going, which is pretty amazing in and of itself, but also in his returning in his interaction with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, as we will see. So, let's start off by seeing Abram walking by faith here in chapter 14, verse 17. After he returned from the defeat of, I'm going to give a crack to this, Chedorlaomer. So, but I, you know, see if you can do any better later on. it's a mouthful. But he's the lead king from the north, and the kings that were with him. So he's marched out. He took all his men that were born in his household that were trained to fight, which was quite a large number. So his household is pretty vast. And he apparently went with his allies. We have one verse that's, you know, I'm not going to take any from you, but my allies, they should get their share. So he had some allies, and they go out and attack him at night, and they win. They win. They take these things. So on the way back, we bump into the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. So we read on. He says, on the way back, he says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. King of Sodom. And in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, we'll pick back up with the king of Sodom in the last half of this section here. He'll bring him back. But the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is such an intriguing figure to us. And I've listed there, Hebrews 7, there is one reference in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 to Melchizedek, but they're really landing on it in Hebrews 7. And then there's Psalm 110. So if you want to do a thorough investigation of what the Bible says about Melchizedek, you have all the passages right there. So it's a bit of a tease to us because it seems to be a pretty prominent figure, particularly even the section we read for our New Testament scripture reading. It says, he must have been a great man because our father Abraham tithed to him. Right? Who is this Melchizedek? His name means King of Righteousness. Malak means king, and Zadok means righteousness, king of righteousness. He's king of Salem, later to be Jerusalem. Salem meaning peace, so he's king of peace. It goes into that in Hebrews 7. If you want to read through Hebrews 7 later on, you can get a more thorough sermon on that. And it's right there. It's not confusing. You read through, this is what he says. One of the key points, though, is that he doesn't have any genealogies. And that's the point. The fact that we don't know where he came from, we don't know where he went, that's the point. That's the point he lands on in Hebrews. In Genesis, there are genealogies all over the place showing the connections between peoples and peoples and these peoples and these peoples and how the godly line is connected with the rest of the human race. There's genealogies all over the place except for here. And that's the point. It's interesting to note that one of the key features in raising up this Melchizedek, and then I want to focus in on the larger story, which is really more the point to this morning. But one of the major points of raising Melchizedek up is to be a type of Christ. To be a type of Christ. Now, when we say a type of Christ, we mean something that foreshadows, something that looks ahead to what Christ will really be. And how so? Well, because Jesus is a king and he's a priest. And Melchizedek is said to be a king. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, interestingly. He was a priest of God Most High. Okay? And then you see him blessing Abram. He says, but we'll get to that in a second. So here's Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. But he's a priest of God Most High. Clearly, Abram recognizes him as the God, you know, worshiping the same God, worshiping Yahweh, because he tithes to him. He receives the blessing. One of the neat things in seeing God's sovereign hand playing out through time and history is just this random character brought out so that Jesus can be seen as a priest. The author of Hebrews really lands on that point. He's not of the tribe of Levi, where according to Moses, you're supposed to be of the tribe of Levi if you're going to be a priest. So he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, God just chose him uniquely to have a unique priest role and a superior priest role. So that foreshadows what's coming in Christ, to be sure. But as we zero in back to the larger theme in the story, granting the fact that he is a priest of the God Most High, the living God, and he says this in his blessing, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Now, this is not a new theme here, but I mean, just put yourself in Abram's shoes here. He has at this time amassed a very large household to the point that he has 300 plus men in his own household to go out to battle. He's got allies. He's just beaten these four kings from Mesopotamia that were overlord kings over all these other five kings. This victory, in worldly terms, sets him up to be master of Canaan. Do you see? He's set up to be the big player in Canaan at this point. And after all, God had promised to give that land to Abram's descendants, to make him a great nation. Oh, maybe this is God setting me up to be a great nation. But Melchizedek comes with this blessing. He says, glory be not to Abram, who was so clever in winning the battle. Glory be to God the Most High. And then you have Abram giving him a tenth of everything, a tithe. That's what a tithe is, a tenth. A tenth of all the plunder. So Abram is saying, what is Abram saying by giving this tenth? He's saying, yes, indeed, God did win the victory, not me. He's humbling himself. I didn't win. God won. God gave me the blessing. He gave the victory. And I'm symbolizing that by giving a tenth of it, saying, it all belongs to him. That's what you do when you give a percentage of something. If you rented a field from somebody and you got some produce and you gave a percentage of it, why would you do that? Because the other person owns the land. And in all of life, we give a portion of it. When we do that, we are saying out loud, publicly, as Abram is doing here, that it all belongs to him. I'm his. He gave the blessing. He gave me my time. He gave me my talents. He gave me my body. He gave me my mind. He gave me the success of this venture. It's all his, start to finish. So when you give a percentage of what you have been blessed with, you are saying that out loud and publicly. It's his. He gets all the glory, and it all belongs to him. That's what he's saying out loud. In fact, that's what we say out loud. In New Testament times, we're not under the old Mosaic covenant where there was clear stipulations about how and what manner to give your tithes in. We don't have that same stipulation. God loves indeed a cheerful giver. We don't enforce, we don't check everybody's checkbook and make sure you're giving a tenth. But as a rule to follow, it is helpful and handy to you as you want a place to start with. A tenth of your increase is a good place to start. And I say increase because, you know, if I spend $10 to make $5, I've only really made $5. But I've made $5, then of my increase, I give a tenth of that. Now, to be sure, God has blessed even people like the woman, given her might. That was all she had. And she's fully putting herself totally in the Lord's hands. She has this little might. That's all she's got. She gave the whole thing. So it's not like we're limited to a tenth, but it's a nice, handy starting point. And what I would urge, of course, any of you to do is, if the Lord is blessing you, to start with a tenth, and then as you're able, to be as generous as you can be. And indeed, giving it to your local church and to other things that you know the Lord would have you do, helping one another out personally and other causes and things, that sort of thing. But what does that say when we do that? Or what ought we intentionally be saying when we do that? We're saying is, the Lord has blessed me, and it's all His. He did it, humbling yourself, and it all still belongs to Him. I am a steward. I'm not the master, I'm the servant. We're saying that out loud by our action with whatever the Lord has blessed us with. So you see that happening here with Abram. So first step, he makes the first really good step with Melchizedek, saying, it's all, the battle belonged to the Lord. It was not me, it was him. And he says that out loud, and he says it publicly. And he says it by receiving that blessing and by giving a tithe to Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest of God Most High. But also in the next encounter, verse 21 and following, page 2 of my notes, it says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, Sodom was a wealthy city. It was a wealthy city, probably the lead city of those five cities. So, you know, he's saying, yeah, just give me the people back, and you can keep all the goods. Now, Abraham was already wealthy, as we know, but now he would have been extraordinarily wealthy, as well as being, again, set up to have even more influence. He had influence in the region already by God's blessing. But this also would have furthered that influence here. And he says to the king of Sodom, it says, verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Again, see, stating who it is he's serving. He possesses it all. He possesses heaven and earth. He possesses every last bit of it. I've raised my hand to him. I think he's saying, I've made a commitment to him. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, why this reaction with Sodom? Well, because we know already from chapter 13, verse 13, that, and I have just in brackets there, that the men of Sodom are wicked. And we all know the end of the story. Sodom is now a byword of God's judgment. We know that's coming in the future. But it's already in the text. It's been there already that they are wicked men. And he's like, I'm not going to have you wicked men saying that you made me rich. Because I want to be absolutely clear that any blessing I have received has been from the Lord Most High. Now, it all belongs to Him anyways, so certainly it would be appropriate for me to take it in one sense, but I'm not going to take any of it at all, so that you can't later say, Abraham became rich because of us. Now, we're reminded here now of the growth in Abram. The man who right off gives God credit, honors God for giving him the victory, and now is not going to use wealth to further his means. Extraordinary wealth to further his means. His hope is in the Lord, not in riches. His hope is in the Lord, not in riches. We're reminded by Paul in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:17, of a similar principle for us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. See, this is Abram. He's not haughty. He's humbled himself. He's tied to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. And now he's not taking any of this wealth from this plunder. He's not haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. He is being an example in that as well. He says, but what should we set our hopes on? We should set our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Our hope needs to be set on the Lord. That whole section there is worth reading. I put in brackets a larger section that would be helpful for you if you want to revisit that later on and look that over. That we are not to set our hope on riches, we are to set our hopes on God. And there's a lot of good, parallel, interesting discussion along those lines by Paul to Timothy here, but we just don't have time to dig too deeply into it this morning. Principle is very clear, though. Abraham's learning to walk by faith, not by sight. He's learning to walk by what God has said. He's learning to walk based on what God has promised. And he's willing to let God bring it to fruition. You can see it would be very tempting. God has promised the land of Canaan. To say, hey, now I'm set up. I'm ready to take it over now. This must be God's plan. It reminds me of David and Saul. I remember as a kid reading all about those stories where Saul kept being put in David's power. He could have killed Saul. You know, the first king of Israel, David, now the second king of Israel. David had been promised the throne. The Lord had told him through Samuel that he's going to be king. And now, Saul has been delivered into his hands. The one who's trying to kill him. Wrongfully. He's done nothing to Saul. He's done nothing but serve Saul. And says, far be it from me to lay my hands on the servant of the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to be king. I don't need to make myself be king. And I kept wondering about that. You know, why not? Why not? But David is a man after God's own heart. He got it where I wasn't getting it. Is that when God has promised a thing, He will see it through. And how quickly we want to sort of take the ball and run. Oh, well, then this must be this. I can see now. I can see how I can make this happen. So I'll help you out, God. You see, as we move forward in the story, that's always going to get you in trouble, particularly in next week's sermon. But Abram, in this instance, is not doing that. And by God's grace, he's learning to set his hope fully on the Lord, on his promises, and not try to take the promises of God into his own hands. And so is a positive example in this week's passage. And right after all of this, right after this interchange with these kings, we have in chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Now some translations have that, I am your very great reward. That's okay too. The point is that the reward is going to come via God. Whether God Himself is our reward, which we know from other texts, that's surely true. In this context, I think probably this is right, is that your reward will be very great. Ultimately, that will be heaven. Ultimately, that will be the city of God. Ultimately, that will be God Himself. So it really is not critical which way you translate it. But the Lord is appearing to Abram in a vision to encourage him. Abram steps out on faith, both in the attacking those enemies to save his nephew Lot and restores Lot to his possessions, and then in giving God all the glory and being careful that no one else might then wrongfully, wickedly try to steal that glory for themselves. Like the king of Sodom might later on say, we made Abram rich. So he's guarding God's glory, that it is all from him. He's acting in faith, and now God is appearing to him, and he's saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So in not taking these worldly steps, you could say that perhaps Abram's made himself a target. There could be some fear here. But as we move forward, we see what's really on Abram's mind. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. This is what's weighing on him. You remember he left for Canaan when he was 75 years old. As we come to find out at the end of the text, I think he's something like 86 years old, I think, at the end of this section. It's been a number of years. Alrighty. I think maybe I'm confusing next week's text, but at a very short time, he's been there a number of years. The Lord has promised him to make him into a great nation, to have his descendants take this land of Canaan, to possess it. And he said, I'm still childless. This is what's really weighing on Abram here. And Abram said, behold, you give me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. So the Lord's going to answer this graciously. This was common practice. If you didn't have any children of your own, you'd find a particular heir, faithful servant in your own household. Maybe it was even the same servant that went and got the wife for Isaac later on. We don't know for sure. But it would have been somebody like that was a faithful servant that you would entrust for such important tasks as that were very loyal and that were believers. As we see, that servant that went to get Isaac was profoundly trusting in the God of Abram when he went out to get Isaac a wife. We'll save that story for another day. It would have been such a man, perhaps, that he'd chosen here for his heir. So the word of the Lord came to him, to Abram, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look heavenward and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, all the Lord has done here is reassert his promise. There's still going to be a number of years. Abram doesn't actually have Isaac until he's 100 years old. He sees the time's ticking. You start thinking, how's this going to be? You can put yourself in Abram's shoes. Sarai, his wife, later to be called Sarah, has been barren all the way up until he's 75, and she's 10 years younger, so she's 65. Still no children. I'll make you into a great nation. Okay, Lord. Saul goes into Canaan, and he appears there. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Give this land to your descendants. And he worships God. He believes God. Still no children. Goes to Egypt. God rescues him from Egypt. Still no children. You know, he gets very wealthy. He and Lot have to split and go different ways. Still no children. Now Lot gets himself into trouble and he goes and rescues Lot. God gives him this great deliverance. So God has blessed him. God has blessed those who bless him and cursed those who cursed him. He's seen that time and time again. You've made good on all those things, but I don't have any children. And you know, I'm not a young man here. My wife is not a young woman. Still no children. But the Lord makes it explicit. So the Lord is putting his own neck out there. Now, let's not confuse ourselves with Abram. We don't have this kind of specific blessing for a child in our, I haven't found the verse yet that promises each one of us to have a child. But Abram had that promise. And God is specific about it. And the last time he promised, he said, dust. If you can count the dust, that's how your offspring will be. Now he says, look at the sky, look at the heavens. If you can count the stars, that's what your offspring will be like. And it's easy for us to look at the story and think, we know that how many different nations and things have now come because of Abraham. This has been fulfilled in many different ways. His offspring are like the stars in the sky already. It'd be impossible for us to count them. We know that. Abram still doesn't have one child. And he's getting old. So it's like he's getting boxed into a corner. This is becoming more and more impossible. But when the Lord assures him personally, comes to him and gives him that sort of object lesson, looking in the sky, says, did you really mean that? Do you really mean that I was going to actually have a son of my own? Did you really? Yes, I did. Look at the sky. There's nothing, there's no like hidden message here. You know, it's not like it's so abstract, you're not sure what he meant. No, you will have a son. And then through that son, you'll have offspring beyond counting. I wasn't stuttering before, you weren't mishearing me before. Here it is. It's plainly before you. So when God has given you a promise, and you believe that promise, that's when you are reckoned righteous. This is the verse that gets picked up in the New Testament time and time again. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. What a beautiful thing that is. Now, we have, in a lot of ways, I mean, we'd like to have the specific promise of a particular son, but consider in God's plan of saving humanity, his redemptive plan, how much more information we have than Abram. We have so much more information about God's plan than Abram had. All Abram knew was that if he followed God, he would make him a key player in the plan through his specific son and his descendants. That's all he knew. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now we know so much more. Consider the promise to us, launching off this situation in Abram's life in Romans 4, 3-5. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's our passage. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, what promise do we have? That we will be justified. Remember what justified means. That's absolutely crystal clear in your thinking. That means we are acquitted. That means we are declared not guilty in God's courtroom. When the judge of all the universe is making his judgment upon us, he says, not guilty to you and I, who we know are guilty. And there's not a person sitting here that doesn't know their guilt. Let's not play games with one another. We all know we're guilty. And this is the good news first proclaimed in sort of kernel form in the life of Abraham, and now being pulled out more broadly and fully in Christ, that the unrighteous can be reckoned righteous because they believe the promises of God. What is God's promise that's to Abraham that's been fulfilled in Christ? It's Jesus. It's the cross. It's a substitute. This is what's perplexing through all the Old Testament. How on earth is God going to bless Abraham and his descendants when they are so darn wicked? In the next story, Abram's going to try to help God out by having a son through Hagar. How is God going to bless Abraham and his descendants when is Abraham and his descendants continually, repeatedly waver in their faith? They are faithless. How is God going to be faithful? Because he puts himself on the line here. He's asserted here this promise. He's made that promise now to us in Christ that we will be reckoned righteous. We who are ungodly will be reckoned righteous in Christ. And the cross is always the answer to that question. He died as our substitute, so that God's wrath, righteously deserved by us, is paid by another. And the blessings that Jesus deserves as our head now, we get reckoned righteous. We get just credited to our account. Is that not amazing? Don't ever forget how amazing grace is. No. Say it to yourself, preach it to yourself every day. I deserve hell. I'm getting heaven. Say that to yourself every day. Why? Because of the Lamb. Because of the substitute. God is so kind to Abram here. As we move, just consider the rest of the section in chapter 15. Abram's still struggling. And you might think, well, geez, he just had that great victory. He just had this or that or the other thing. But, I mean, isn't this the way we all are? That's, the Bible's so realistic. This is the way we all are. We might have some amazing, great high point in our walk, and then the very next day be like right on our faces, like, oh, it's time to give up. Like, we were just studying Elijah this morning. He just won the great battle. Carmel, all the prophets of Baal were killed and slaughtered. He runs, he beats the chariot back to the city. Now Jezebel threatens him and now he's afraid. Runs away and says, I've had it. I'm all done. I may as well just die. Please take me away, Lord. All done. And this is the way we are. And Abram was like that. And instead of just at this moment rebuking Abram, what does God do? Listen to it. He cuts a covenant. I've got in my notes the royal grant. There's two kinds of basic covenants that you had in the ancient world. You had either a treaty covenant where two parties would agree, and usually the weaker of the two or the both of them would walk through what we have here, the cut up animals. See, the Lord tells them, well, get me some of these animals that are acceptable sacrificial animals. And Abram cuts them in half and puts them opposite one another so there's a big row, one half over here, one half over here. Really disgusting, right? But this bloody ceremony was common in the ancient world. And if you had a treaty with another, you'd maybe both walk through it and say, may it be done to us if we break this covenant with each other. Now, one of the differences between a covenant and a contract or something that we have today, they're both agreements that are formal agreements. This is a formal agreement, but a covenant is a little more permanent and also invokes blessings and curses and expects God to look down on you and reinforce those. And it also generally has implications for your descendants, interestingly enough. A covenant does. But at any rate, you have that treaty-type covenant that you could do this sort of thing. Or sometimes the greater king had just conquered the lesser king and said, I'll be your protector, but you've got to do these things, and he makes the lesser king pass through. But in a royal grant, that's when a master, because he has such a favored servant, he walks through the cut-up animals saying, I will surely do as I promised to you. This great promise, this blessing, this inheritance, or whatever it is, I will do it, or may it be done to me. That's what we see God doing here. God's the one that passes through. As we read through to the end, we'll see clearly that it's God passing through these cut-up animals. But that's the ceremony. This is the royal grant here. This is God being gracious, making a promise, and a promise out loud, publicly, graphically, saying, may I call down my own death if I don't fulfill these things. So God is like saying, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. There's no ambiguity here. In fact, it's really over the top. And the question that we keep coming back to is, how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Not just in the life of Abraham, who doesn't have a child yet, and it's now becoming more and more physically impossible for him to have one. But how is he going to bless people that deserve curse? How's he going to do that? But here it is. He's making the promise. They cut them in half. Now, as we read through these next verses, I don't want you to just think about Abram being encouraged by the Lord. I want you to consider that. But I also want you to consider that who first wrote these things down? Who first attested these things to what audience? Remember? Who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses did, right? And he was being given this revelation by God. He was recounting whether there were some actual documents involved too, and perhaps there were some documents, but the Lord sovereignly administered these things to Abram, to Moses, so that he would write them down for Israel after they've been in the wilderness 40 years. Actually, no, this at this point probably Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai. They've been led out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai at this point. You get Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus is largely Mount Sinai, and then Numbers forward. you get is generally when they're moving out from there, and then later on that second generation that's about to go into the promised land, you get Deuteronomy. All right, just to give the broad sweep. But this is at Mount Sinai where the people of God who have just been led out of Egypt miraculously by God himself, plagues, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, right? Glowing, smoking cloud, pillar of fire, leading them out of, and then going to the Mount Sinai, and now there's this cloud, glory cloud, there was smoke coming up from it, and God, and Moses was going up, and he get the Ten Commandments, and he'd come back. This is what's happening now. They're being taught this history right now. So consider that as also a secondary example of what we're saying here. They parallel each other just perfectly. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This has just happened in the life of Israel. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They just did this. They just came out and they plundered Egypt. They asked their neighbor for goods, and they all were generous. God disposed them, and they plundered Egypt. They came out with great possessions. They just happened. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. God reassuring Abram. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Where's here? Canaan, the land of Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Amorites was one of the tribes of Canaan, probably one of the more dominant ones, so he's just shorthand saying, Canaan. We'll come back here, and why won't we do it right now? Because their sin hasn't gotten bad enough yet. Isn't that interesting? As a little parenthesis here. And I don't know when the tipping point is for a nation, but you see this time and time again, that God has patience to a point, and then a nation gets so wicked, like we're going to see in the life of Sodom, that he sends dramatic judgment. Not always fire from heaven, but usually more likely an invading army, as is going to be Israel coming out of Egypt into the land of Canaan to judge Canaan. But their sin isn't wicked enough yet for that. Now's not the time to make military battles, Abram. Now's not that time. Your descendants, 400 years down the road, after 400 years after being in slavery for 400 years, they're going to come back. They're going to judge the Amorites because presumably, at that point, their sin is going to be full. And I'll have had enough of it. And we know at that time, and we'll probably talk about it more as we get closer to it, that this sin in Canaan at the time of the takeover, it was disgusting, it was wicked, it was idolatrous, and it was bleak as far as that spiritual landscape goes. So then, it's verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot. Now that's a pot that you would put coals in to keep something warm, you know, maybe, you know, but it would have coals in it and it would smoke, right? And a torch, okay? So a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now keep in mind, who was first hearing this story? Israel? Smoking cloud? Fiery pillar? Do you think they had any doubt who was passing through these cut up animals? They did not. This is a picture form. God is appearing in these forms. And it's deliberate because the first person hearing the story has just seen God's glory appear in similar forms. So to us, it's like, oh, that's an obscure. Why would God appear that way? But the story wasn't originally written down for us. We're now looking back. We got to remember the history. Remember why this story was originally written. This is equipping God's people, Israel, as they just come out of Egypt, and giving them His big history. Where did it come from? How did we get here? And now you're getting a big piece of it. And God Himself appeared to Abram in a similar form that He has just appeared to us. And he passed through those pieces of animal, saying, may I call down death upon myself if I don't make good on this promise. What promise? Well, let's see. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Canaanites, the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Maybe I just said that just so you see if I could pronounce it or not. But all those ites, right? But this is practical, particularly just hands-on practical, for Israel, who's just been led out of Egypt. And they're going to turn around and wander to go through the wilderness. And then they're supposed to send out spies into the land of Canaan, where all these people still live. So these are not obscure names to them. This is firsthand. Now, from Abraham's point of view, he's saying, Abram, you've seen my blessing, you've seen my care. I'm your shield. Your word will indeed be very great. Don't try to take it into your own hands. I want to affirm what you've just done. I want to reassert it. I promise it explicitly. And now I've gone through this covenant ceremony to just reiterate the fact that I am going to give this land of the Canaanites to your descendants, and you will be that great nation. And through that nation, you will be blessing to all nations. I didn't say that here, but that's always implied as well. But here we have the promise of land. And of course, if you wanted to see the fulfillment of that physical promise, you could turn yourself to 1 Kings 4:20-21 in the time of Solomon. And it shows that he indeed gave that land to Abram's physical descendants, Israel. All right, so this particular promise, this particular covenant, is zeroing in on the promise of a child and descendants. And God's put his neck right out there. And you don't forget that. From Abram's perspective, he doesn't have one child yet. So remember, God is saying, remember what I've already done so you can have the joy in front of you of what will come. It will certainly come. It will certainly come. My word has sealed it. But then you look at Israel and you say, look what he's already done. The 400 years is over. He's led you out of the land of Egypt with great possessions. But still, what's still ahead of them? A future that will be filled with joy because of this promised land. So he's telling Israel in the story, as they're first hearing it, remember what I've already done so you can have joy in looking forward to what I will do. And that's always the way. Isn't that the pattern? This is what we do. We too, in the being the people of God, we look back and we look forward. Look back at what God has already done because we have a much bigger portion of the story. We know a lot more about what God's doing now. We have all these stories and more now. We look back at what God has done so we can look forward with joy to what He will do. Because there's still things ahead that haven't come yet. But time after time, and as we look in the past, God fulfills His Word. God fulfills His Word. God fulfills His Word. He fulfills it again and again and again and again. So we look back so we can look forward. We look back and we look forward. We do so with faith. That's why in Hebrews 12, remember Hebrews 11 was that great hall of fame of faith, you know, all the list of faith, all these great cloud of witnesses. This is what he's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who had great victories through faith and those who endured great suffering through faith. That's just a summary, right? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look back at that. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, for starters, he says, look back so you can be buoyed up and encouraged in your race and in my race so that we won't give up. Remember that Abram had to trust something. I mean, he was given the promise back when he's 75. He doesn't get the promise till he's 100. We're going to come back to that point. And he was already an old man to begin with. But he is given certain blessings that he can look back on. so that he can look forward to future blessings. And Israel too, they had already received great blessings and great deliverance from the Lord, so they are to look forward with hope and joy for the future. So to us, we are to look back on all those stories as we battle, and we can lay aside every sin that entangles, because we've realized now in God's plan that why was it so hard to bless Israel? Because they kept sinning. Abram kept sinning. Israel kept sinning. We keep sinning. But we walk forward in our battle with hope. Why do we walk forward in our battle? Because of all the promises God has fulfilled in the past. Since He's done all these great things and rewarded time and time again, then the promise to you of a transformed life, of an eternity with no sin in it, you can be steadied in your battle. Indeed, let's not kid ourselves. No matter how hard the external circumstances are, the real battle is always right in here, in our heart. That's the thing that makes it most difficult. And I just take an assessment of your own life. If you look back, there's times when certain circumstances you've gone out with great boldness and bravery, like Elijah that we were studying this morning. He was bold. He was standing before the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He believed the Lord. And so he was going to do what the Lord said, come what may. And it was hard. But then on another day, he's ready to die. The circumstances really weren't all that different. And he was exhausted and his eyes were on himself. I've had enough. The battle is in our hearts. The battle goes on in here. Painful trials are always painful. They're always painful. But they become excruciating and they crush us when we get into sin. It's our own sin that makes it unbearable. So it's appropriate here when he's saying, we look back at what they all did in the past and what the Lord has done for them, and look at their faith to encourage us in our faith as we move forward and do battle with our sin most directly. We're doing battle with our sin. And it says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, so you not only look back at all these other saints, we look to Jesus himself. It says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the same pattern is exhibited most clearly in Jesus himself. That he was, first of all, he throws in that little, he's the author and perfecter of our faith to encourage us. He authored it. He's perfecting it. He authored it. He's perfecting it. God is faithful. He's the faithful God. And He, the faithful God, came and lived our life for us, who didn't despise the shame of the cross, but went through it for the joy that was set ahead of Him. So now our shift is off what He has done in the past. Now we stand side by side with Christ and look forward to the joy. What joy? Being exalted in the throne room again, where we get to join Him. He's there. We're not there yet. But the same pattern. He went through the shame, through the trial, through the heartache. I mean, the cry of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? He went through that for the joy that was set before him. So by example, we're told to do the same thing. We look back at his example and the example of all these witnesses, and we look forward with Jesus to the joy. It is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. God can be trusted. Look back. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. Look forward. It is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. This is what we do. That's what Abraham was being encouraged to do. That's what Israel was being encouraged to do. That is what the Lord is encouraging us to do. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't we need to hear that? Don't grow weary. Where in this life are we going to go where we don't have to struggle with our sin? What circumstance is going to make everything so easy that we don't have trial and hardship? It's not going to happen, friends. But there is a time where it will happen. There is a joy before us. It's just not now. Yeah, there are individual joys. There are good things. And we look at God's faithfulness time and time and time again. And we say, He is faithful. I can trust Him. But look forward to the joy for eternity. There's such a bigger plan going on than any of us realize most of the time. Remember Paul was saying, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities. This is a display in front of angels. I don't even know how that works. I mean, are all somewhere watching? I don't know. But the whole story of our lives is a lot bigger than us. And He's encouraging us here. Look back and look forward. Look back and look forward. It says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Like, you haven't died for it yet. You know, there's so much more he says. He goes on talking about discipline, all relevant to our discussion here. You might want to pull out this section in Hebrews and read through it again. It's always good to review this section. The Lord is treating us like sons by training us through hard trials. He trains us through hard trials. Whatever hard trial we have, He trains us. He uses it for our good. He does, time and time again. And He's trying to encourage us here not to grow weary or faint-hearted by looking back at His faithfulness in the past and looking forward to the joy that's set ahead of us. And then it picks it up in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems faithful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We're being trained for an eternity of righteousness. We have a joy before us that we can barely comprehend. And we can trust that we will receive that because we look back at God's faithfulness in the past. Let's pray. Father, would you indeed encourage us with your word that we would stand firm, that we would not grow weary, that we would not grow faint-hearted. Indeed, we confess that we have. Time and time again we've grown weary and faint-hearted. Renew our strength. Renew our spirit. Increase our faith. As much as we fear and tremble to say it, treat us like sons. Treat us like your children. Whatever it takes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.